No, I really appreciate that word that Stephen said just about kind of like listening to the Lord's voice and responding. And I am no expert at that. I mean, I'm studying for Sunday. We're going to kind of do a little detour. I'm feeling led to teach out of Acts 8 and looking at a guy that was very spirit-led, Philip, who liked the Lord. Every time the Lord told him to do something, he didn't question him even when it didn't make sense. He just listened and obeyed. And because of that, God was able to do great things through him. And even as like, I'm like encouraged by that, just like, I want to be like Philip. I want to be that spirit-led guy. And like Stephen's talking and he's like, if the Lord's telling you to step forward, I'm just here wrestling with the Lord. Because I'm in my head, I'm like, step forward. And I'm like, why, Lord? I'm in the front row. I'm like, why? I'm like, what is he going to do? And it's just like, he brought, you want to be like Philip? And I'm just like, all right, you know, and that's my tendency to ask questions. And the Lord's like, just obey and I'll bless you. And like, here I am just obeying. And then the Lord is just like ministering me as I'm singing about his love, like in such a way, like I'm understanding it for the first time. And I was just overwhelmed with like thankfulness and that's just, you know, like it might be something as simple as picking up a piece of trash, but there's always blessing with obedience with God. And so that's what he's teaching us to do. Don't question, just listen. I intend to bless you, and God will when you do listen. So, man, that's a sermon in itself right there, man. The Lord ministered to me through it. So, all right, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 9 when you... If you have a Bible, if you need one, raise your hand. We've got some guys that will hand them out to you. And we're going to continue our study here. A couple weeks ago, I think we did chapter 8 on a Sunday. And we see the second vision God's giving Ezekiel of himself. Ezekiel, his mouthpiece to the people, the Jewish people had been exiled to Babylon already. And he shows him his glory, and then he basically gives him this vision of what's going on back in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet by the third and final attack of Babylon. And there's this crazy idolatry happening. Of all things, like they were already worshiping idols. We'd seen that they were worshiping idols at the high places. But there's idolatry happening at the actual temple of God that was built for Yahweh, that the priests were set apart for just to worship the one and only true God. And there's all this idolatry happening outside the temple and inside the temple. And it's just crazy. And so he's showing Ezekiel this. And then he's pointing out to him that his presence is still very much there. The people, like, their justification for this was because they thought that because Babylon attacked them, or this was their excuse, because Babylon attacked them, they're like, well, the Lord's departed. He's not even here. He's not paying attention. He doesn't care about us, which was so far from the truth. He didn't depart from them. They departed from him to such a degree that they didn't even know. This is how sad it was. They were so far away from God, they didn't even recognize that his presence was still there. And then they kind of just made up this excuse. Well, we can do whatever we want now. And so that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 9. We're going to continue on with the second vision he gives Ezekiel. Let me pray one more time and then we'll start going through it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, oh Lord, how awesome it is to just, like Stephen was saying, it feels like it's a hard to get here. Like we all have busy lives and it's hard to break away from that. Sometimes come here just struggling because we're super tired or just our minds are consumed with other things. But Lord, we know this is the best place we could be. Even better than being at home in our beds or relaxing. The best place to be is in the presence of the Lord. And this is your church. And we know something special happens when we gather in person together as your children. And there's no other reason to be here for you. So it helps us just receive what it is you want to say. So that's what we want, Lord. We want you to have your way in us, to speak to us in such a way that it changes us. Just like even like you were reminding me of your love, like something I already knew but needed to be reminded in a fresh way. We want you to minister us in such a way that we leave here just being reminded of truths like we never heard them before, so that we can be overcome with just the joy of knowing who we are, the promises we have in you. So, Lord, minister to us, speak to us, let us hear everything you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying," this is the Lord talking, "bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in, stood beside the bronze altar." So in this vision, Ezekiel hears God call to these six men who have some sort of responsibility over the city of Jerusalem. There's some sort of charge. It says they have a weapon and that they're executioners and that they're here for the slaughter. So specifically, they have some type of role where they're in charge of Jerusalem, of overseeing it, and God's calling them to, in a sense, bring justice and judgment. And most commentators think that it's best to see these six men as angelic beings that were basically had some sort of responsibility over Jerusalem, which that's because often when we see angels appear in the Bible, it's in the form of men. And then the second reason is that this isn't the first place in the Bible where you see angels that are set in, like, in charge of a geographical region. I'm not going to go there right now, but you can see a good example of that in Daniel 10, where there's both angels that are following God, God's angels, his servants, that are in responsible for a certain region. And you see fallen angels, those that are following Satan, that are also, like, in charge of a certain area. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, right? He says, we don't battle against flesh and blood, but the principalities, the powers of the air. Like, there's demonic forces in angels, like, working for God, that, like, there's some crazy spiritual battle happening all around us. And if we could see it, it'd probably freak us the heck out. That's why we don't see it. But, like, that's the reality, all right? And so, in addition to these six men, was another who was dressed differently, according to verse 2. He's dressed in linen, which is a fabric that you'd see priests dressed in, and Exodus 28 talks about that. And then also you'd see angels dressed in it. Daniel 10 and 12 talk about that. And it's basically to represent purity and righteousness, because those that were set apart for God to serve him were to be pure and righteous. And this man, the seventh man, has a writing case or an inkhorn around his waist. Basically, that's what a scribe would carry. Like, there were scribes that would, one of their purposes was to kind of write or rewrite, you know, the Holy Scriptures or the Old Testament on scrolls. And they carry around a pen in like a inkhorn or something to ink, and then like kind of like a writing tablet around their waist. And so that's what he's describing. And these seven men, they march into the temple area. They come from the north gate. So they're coming from the same place that we see Ezekiel get this vision last week, that was like kind of like where royalty would come in. And you can assume that they're marching right past this, if you remember, this image of jealousy that was being worshipped, and these people, these women that were mourning for Tammuz, that other false idol. They're walking right by these false idols that are being worshipped, and they go right beside the bronze altar, which was kind of right towards the entrance of the temple where sacrifices would be done. And it says in verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." So one of the key things that the Lord reveals in the book of Ezekiel, different than some of the other prophets, is that the glory of the Lord, which at this time was still present. If you remember, God's glory like rested when Solomon built the ark. It came down and rested between the two golden cherubs that were on either side of the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple. Like, that's where his presence was supposed to reside. And so Ezekiel, one of the things he points out is that because God's people had gotten to such a point where they just didn't even think God was there anymore. They were so caught up in their idolatry. They, like, you know, basically thinking he had just left. He was going to leave. His presence was going to literally depart from being amongst them in the temple. And here you see the beginning of that. As it says here in verse 3, his presence raises up from the two golden cherubs on either side of the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it rises from the most holy place in the temple, the Holy of Holies, and it comes to the entryway of the temple to meet these seven men, to tell them what to do at the altar. And the altar, if you remember, it's where the sacrifices would be altered, right? Or offered, right? The people would bring the sacrifices as like a payment for their sin. The priest would offer them. Fire would consume them. The fire spoke of God's holiness, his justness. And the blood of the sacrifice spoke of his grace and his forgiveness. And it was like a temporary satisfying of payment for sin until Jesus' holy Messiah came, Jesus Christ, and actually completed that and paid that. But in doing that, they were showing faith in God and showing that he would send that Messiah. So that would happen at the altar. And if you remember last week, what was happening at the altar instead of sacrifices and worshiping Yahweh? They were worshiping not the creator, they were worshiping his creation, right? The priests were worshiping the Son there, okay? And so God comes out here in this place where his judgment was dealt with through sacrifices to give these guys the judgment they're going to carry out because people are no longer seeking him. And the Lord tells the man in the linen with the writing case, basically go in the city and find all of the people that are struggling with this abomination. Like they hate it. They're grieving over it. Like basically people that are still faithful followers of him. And he's like, I want you to put a mark on their forehead. And one of the scribes' responsibilities back then was when people would come into the city, they would mark them as either foreigners or basically locals. And so it's interesting to think that because this guy's role was kind of mark these guys as either basically true citizens of God's kingdom, if you will, or followers of God or not. And interestingly enough, and I don't think this is by accident, the Hebrew word, too bad Joshua Shane's not here because he could verify this, but I saw it in a couple sources. The Hebrew word used for mark in verse 4 is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet pronounced tau, spelled T-A-U or T-A-W. It looks like a T, but at that time it was written like a cross. So this messenger is going around with those people that still have faith in God, and he's putting a cross on their forehead, which I think most certainly speaks of how their salvation would culminate in Jesus Christ. Amen. When his Messiah came and fulfilled like the sacrifice that needed to be ultimately done for their sins to be paid for. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that you see God mark his followers or protect them from judgment by putting a mark on their forehead, right? You guys that are Bible students should know that in the book of Revelation, specifically in Revelation 7, there's these... This is during the seven-year tribulation period after the church is raptured and God is inflicting his judgment on an unbelieving people that have just blatantly rejected him. And again, you see it like they have the chance to believe in him, but they're choosing not to willfully reject him. And there's these four angels that are given authority to harm the earth and the sea. And they're told, basically, don't do it yet until the 144,000 which are made up of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're Jewish believers. Basically, he says, until they have a mark on their forehead, basically to preserve them through the judgment, which he does, basically. But it shows you God's true heart in always wanting to show mercy on and save those that desire to know him. See, when you see God bring judgment anywhere in the Bible, to those that are kind of evil and have willingly rebelled against him, you always see him spare those that are righteous through their faith in him, like those that want to believe in him, right? Go back to Genesis. What happens with Lot and Sodom, right? Lot's the only one that's righteous there. And even looking at his outside life, he doesn't look like a very righteous guy, but he was righteous through his faith, right? He believed in God. So God saved him, even though the rest of the city, with the just debauchery that was going on, they got judged. You see it with Israel in the midst of the plagues of Egypt, right? He spares them by doing the Passover, right? They celebrate still to this day, where they had to basically put the blood of the lamb, the perfect spotless lamb, on the wood doorposts, thresholds, like a cross, basically speaking of Jesus too. But as he's bringing the plagues on Egypt to Pharaoh and the rest of them refuse to believe in the one and only true living God, he spares those that do. You see it with Rahab when Joshua is coming into the promised land and Jericho's going to be destroyed. And she basically helps God's people and like shows faith in him in doing so. And she's spared amongst that destruction and along with 144,000 during the Great Tribulation, like I just pointed out. But that is God's desire. His desire is always to save and not to judge. And he actually says that later in Ezekiel. He's like, I take no desire in seeing evil and wicked people die. And he tells us again in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. I love that, because before that, he's talking about the end times. And he's saying he's not really slow in bringing this. He's being really patient because, as he says, he does not want anyone to be destroyed. Who does God not want to be destroyed? Anyone. All right. But wants everyone to repent. Who does he want to repent? Everyone. Okay. And you see that still even with the nation of Israel, because it was years of sending prophets and warning after warning before the judgment finally came. He wanted them to repent and turn back to him. He loved them. And that's why God, for us, I mean, he made it really easy, right? He did everything so we don't have to do anything but put faith in the one who did everything, Jesus Christ, so we could be saved. But for those that really willfully reject, you don't blame him for bringing judgment on them. They bring judgment on themselves. Jesus talked about this in John 3:16 through 19. He said, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Did God send his son to judge the world? No, to save the world. Verse 18, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. You only bring judgment on yourself. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved from their sin. That is God's desire. That is why he is willing to sacrifice his son. And that is what we rejoice in. Amen. And God's faithful remnant will be most certainly be preserved by him. Just like here. Verse 5. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. And then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. So the Lord tells these six men, after this seventh one goes and marks everyone for preservation, to go throughout the city after the man's marked those people and strike down anyone that's basically, you know, in their sin. They've rejected God. They've willfully sinned. They've forgotten about him. You know, regardless of sex or age, you know, basically they're getting judged. Now, one thing that should be said is, like, from a spiritual perspective, God was behind this judgment. It was him doing this. But from a practical perspective, the people didn't see the angels carrying out this judgment. Basically, what they saw was people dying of famine and sickness. And then, you know, the Babylonian army, as they broke through the gates and they killed a lot of people. Actually, 2 Chronicles 36:17 says something very similar to what you see here. It says, so the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's practically how God's judgment was carried out. And this judgment, it was to begin at the temple with the elders. Why? Because of all people, that was supposed to be the most holy place. It was built for Yahweh, the one and only God. And they were set apart to worship the one and only God. So they, of all people, should have been the ones that knew better to let that thing be defiled with all these false idols, to turn away from God. And it was kind of the last straw, as we read last week, that provoked him to righteous anger and jealousy. That was kind of that's it. Because even the place you guys built for me, you think I've left from it and I'm right here. You're not even worshiping. You're worshiping everything but me. I have to step in. I have to intervene, because if I don't, even my remnant is not going to survive your guys' evil. And as such, basically his house that had already been defiled, he's going to further defile it with the dead bodies of those that were worshiping all these other false gods. Now, there's a similar judgment for those that choose to willingly reject Jesus and his free gift of salvation and instead choose to follow Satan and the Antichrist in the 7-year tribulation period, right? They get a mark too, but it's not the mark of salvation, right? It's the mark of the beast. Revelation 16:2 talks about it when God's wrath and judgment's poured out. They have to face that. But Christian, here's the reality. You're a marked person too, all right? You're marked in the Holy Spirit, and you're marked for the same reason these guys, to be saved from judgment and wrath. We need to rejoice in that. It says in Ephesians 1:13-14, in him you also, talking about Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So if you've heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God wanted you to be so sure that he is going to finish the work he started in you, that you are going to receive the promise of every spiritual blessing, that you are going to be in heaven, which he already refers to you as already being there, that he gave you himself inside of you until you're there physically with him. Isn't that something to be excited about? That is your mark as a Christian. And by the way, some people think that because it's the Holy Spirit that seals us, they think that the seventh person in the linen might be representative of the Holy Spirit. Some other people think it's Jesus kind of coming to preserve his faithful remnant. It's conjecture. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting thoughts to think. Verse 8, and it says, and while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? So Ezekiel, he sees this great destruction coming upon his people. And I mean, it grieves him greatly, despite even knowing that, I mean, he just saw how blatant their sin was. Like, I can't believe, he's a priest. And they're like, I can't believe this is going on in the temple. But even despite that, he is destroyed. He is broken at seeing the destruction that's coming. And he falls to the ground and he's like, Lord, can you at least save the righteous? Can you at least save the remnant of people? Which shows us, as Christians, as followers of Jesus that have been set apart, sent into this world to give people the good news, the type of heart that we're to have towards those that have not believed in Jesus, whether they've rejected him willingly or not, but to have this heart of compassion at the thought of the not only the judgment that they're facing, but even just the destruction that they have in their lives because they're sinners and they haven't been saved from it, right? Because they're just slowly destroying themselves like all we were before we were saved. It should bring us to that place of what we see here where, what does he react? How does he react in this brokenness? He intercedes on their behalf, right? Lord, please save them. Please spare them. And you see the same thing of all God's like servants. You see it with Abraham, with his nephew Lot in Genesis 18 when he tells him what's going to happen to Sodom. He asks for him to spare him. You see it with Moses. He's up on the hill having a holy moment with God and his brother and the rest of the people. He's gone for 2 seconds and they're the worshiping a golden calf. And God's like, just move out of the way. I'm going to take care of these people. And he's like, no, please, Lord, don't. We see it with all the prophets asking God, to, despite their sin, to spare them. Just like we see Ezekiel. We see Jesus pray for the forgiveness in Luke 23 of the very people that nailed him to the cross, right? And it gives us that example to follow. Out of our compassion, it's seeing the destruction they're bringing upon themselves, with the judgment that's coming, it should cause us to intercede on their behalf. Amen. Verse 9, it says, then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. So the Lord responds to Ezekiel's pleas by reminding him. He's like, man, as horrible as this judgment is, I know, but you've seen it. You've seen how horrible this evil and the sin is. You've seen their excuse, how they don't even acknowledge me anymore. I've got to step in. If I don't step in, not even the remnant, not even the people that believe are going to be left, because they're going to be caught up in all their sin and have to pay consequences too. And because of their persistent rejection of him, he's basically like, the judgment's coming. Verse 11, and behold, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I've done as you commanded me. So this man the Lord sends out to seal his remnant. He comes back in verse 11 to basically report back that he had done what the Lord asked him to do, which to Ezekiel would have been an encouragement because he had just prayed for this very thing, right? So it was like kind of a encouragement to him that, yes, those that believe in me, those that are faithfully seeking me, they are going to be preserved. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to save them. And the kind of the thought that I want to end on here and take some time to kind of really take this in is whether it's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or any other messenger of God, you see them all consistently have this heart of compassion at seeing people that are in sin destroying themselves, or that don't know the Lord as their Savior, that don't have faith in God. You see them all react with this heart of, you saw it with Jeremiah when we were going through it, where he's weeping for the people constantly, even despite the fact that they are made aware, that they see that these people are blatantly wrong. They're getting what they deserve. Even though, in a lot of the instances, the people that they're weeping over, that they have compassion for, are persecuting them and rejecting them along with the Lord. Didn't faze them. They still had compassion on them. They saw the destruction that the sin was bringing in their lives, and they knew that it could be prevented if they would just turn back to the Lord. And what that did was it pushed them into this place of interceding and pleading to the Lord on their behalf. And as messengers sent by Jesus to save this dying world, we should have that same compassion towards people, right? But here's the thing, if I'm being honest, I don't always have that compassion. Or not to the extent of Ezekiel, where I'm just like on the ground crying for people. And I don't think at all it's because I'm not a compassionate person. You can ask my wife, she makes fun of me every time I watch chick flick and I bawl my eyes out. There's compassion in me. But here's another thing, I know there's compassion in me because Jesus is in me. And he's compassionate. He loves. And he tells me to love like he does. But what I think is the reason is because sometimes in my life I can be so self-centered or so just in my busyness, focused on myself, that I don't intentionally take the time to look and acknowledge the brokenness in people and the result of it. I mean, there's people all around me that don't know Jesus Christ. And every single one of them, yes, I know that they're heading to a judgment of eternal separation from God. And that's horrible. But even just like we see here, like God is showing them the destruction, that the immediate destruction, the consequences of their sin that they are bringing upon themselves. This death, this famine, this sickness. You don't have to look too hard to see that in the lives of those around you that don't know Jesus. Sometimes it's really evident, right? They're just drowning themselves in alcohol or drugs and just not even acknowledging that they're destroying their lives or destroying the lives of the loved ones around them. Sometimes it's not so obvious because on the outside, they're really successful. They're really rich and they think they're happy. But if you look really closely, you see that's not the case. Because there's no true contentment. There's no true satisfaction. They're always just jumping from one thing to the next. And they're burning themselves out. And they're really inside just emotionally drained, depressed. And a lot of us felt these things before we were saved. Before we found the one thing we needed more than anything else. But if you take the time to look and to acknowledge, that's when I believe the Lord gives you that ability to have that compassion that he has, like reminds you of like, yeah, breaks my heart to see this. I love this person. I want them to know me. I want to save them from themselves. And he gives you that compassion that drives you to that place of intercession, that drives you to that place of, Lord, just give me the opportunity to share you with him. And that's a request he wants to answer, right? I think we see a good example of this with Jesus, who we should always kind of look to for the example in our lives. But if you go to Luke chapter 11, that's right. So there's the account of his friend Lazarus, right? And Mary and Martha, and how they come to him saying, oh, he's sick. Our brother's sick. Can you come and help him? And he kind of takes his time, and by the time he gets there, he's dead, right? And it says in verse 32, this is Luke 11, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping because his friend had died. In moments later, you know what the story goes, right? What he's going to do. He's going to raise him from the dead, right? He knew that he would be alive again. He's God, right? He knew what he was going to do. That's not what he was weeping about. He was weeping because he saw her weeping. He saw the people come weeping, and that deeply moved him. He saw the destruction that sin brought in their lives, the pain and the hurt, and that moved him to a place of compassion and being distraught for them, which caused him to intercede, right? Well, show me the tomb. I'll raise him. It's the same with us. If we take the time, just like Ezekiel, God showed him, I believe he showed his prophets like visions of that destruction because he wanted them to have that compassionate heart, because that's the heart God has. He always wants us to represent him correctly to people. But just like Ezekiel saw the destruction, the judgment for the sin, and it broke him, left him in a place of compassionate intercession, we see the same thing with Jesus. He sees the pain, the suffering that sin brings. Not that Lazarus sinned. I mean, he was not perfect. He sinned. But death is a result of sin, right? We live in a fallen world. That's why we get sick. That's why we get old. That's why we die. One day, that all goes away. But he saw that, the effects of it, and he had compassion. He mourned with them. And because of that, he interceded. And so in the remaining moments, even though I went longer than what I want, I'm going to have Stephen come back over and the worship team come back up here. And here's what I want to do. I want to be intentional about doing the same thing. Like I said, I can be really bad at this and lack compassion because I don't take the time to acknowledge the people in my life, my family, my friends, my neighbors, coworkers, that don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, and acknowledge the pain, the suffering, the harmful things that are going on, the judgment that is coming to them. And if I just, when I do take that time, that intentional time to think about it, it's not hard to have compassion. That compassion is already there because Jesus is inside you. But just getting your eyes off yourself and getting it on them, being others focused, and then allowing God to move through you and give you that compassion, which usually follows is that intercession. And then God moves. Amen. So what I'm going to ask you guys to do in maybe the last 5-10 minutes, we'll turn the lights off. Worship team's going to come up here. It's probably going to be a little quiet, maybe a background music for. But here's what I want. I want you to quietly, or if you feel led, out loud so the rest of us can agree, is just to do what I'm saying. Think about those people. Could be family, could be friends. Maybe someone you've been praying for a long time, and just think about what they're doing to themselves. Those that don't know Jesus, like the harmful repercussions that are in their life because of that. Think about the judgment that is coming, to spend an eternity separated from the God that loves them and died for them in a place of eternal torment. And when you do that, if you don't already have compassion and just giving that your attention, pray for the Lord to give you his compassion. But I don't even know if you'll have to do that. Just take it, like I said, he's already in you and he has that compassion. And then intercede for them. And that's the part where maybe you just want to do it under your breath. And we fill this room with intercessory prayer for those in our lives that don't know him yet. Maybe you want to pray a general prayer out loud for the rest of the degree, intercessing for all of Clatsop County or all of the world. Whatever it is, if the Spirit tells you to do that, then do it. But I want that compassion, guys. Don't you? I want my heart to break for those around me that the Lord has specifically put me there to be that witness for him, to introduce them to the living God that made them to know him, that can set them free of whatever they're in bondage to, that loves them more with a love they could never experience anywhere in this life, that wants to spend eternity with him. He's put me there to be that witness, to give them the gospel, the best news, the good news they could ever hear. And I want to do that, but I believe it comes best from a place of compassion, because it was a place of compassion that led our Savior, the living God, to die on a cross for us. And we want to reflect that compassion to them, so when they see it, we can say, oh, that's how God feels about you. Amen? So let's spend this time just doing that. Dear Lord, be with us in this moment. I pray we wouldn't rush out of here, Lord. We wouldn't just kind of lose focus now and just kind of ignore this opportunity to respond, Lord. We want to have compassion like you do for the people around us, Lord. And I am sorry. I pray for forgiveness, Lord. I repent of just sometimes just being so busy and self-focused and self-centered that I don't take the time to look at those around me that you've placed there for me to be that light to. Lord, I want to have that compassion that drives me to my knees, just like it did with Ezekiel, that place of intercession that drives me to a place of praying for them, that drives me to a place of just looking for those opportunities to love them as you do, to tell them about you. Be with us in this time as we intentionally just acknowledge those people that we care about in our lives, Lord. And if we lack compassion, help us, Lord, but you said you're in us. And we know you love them. You told us to love them like you do. So we just want to live that out, Lord. So help us in this time, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.